Please turn to Acts chapter 8, verse 26. Acts chapter 8, verse 26. Week after week, as we study God's word in the book of Acts, we're continuing to see the steady advance of the church. Trials come, but God's church continues. And Luke's broad theme is that the church that Jesus started and that the apostles continued is God's church. And Luke wrote this letter as the second volume of a two-volume set, and he wrote it to a man named Theophilus so that Theophilus would be certain about the things that he had been taught. And the conclusion Luke is leading to is this: believe in Jesus and be part of his people, the church. And so every week I'm trying to help us see how our section ties back to that overarching theme. Because every section of Luke and Acts is like a building block. And when we see the whole structure put together, we have a very solid structure. And that structure says two key things. Number one, Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And two, Jesus started his church, and the gates of hell cannot stand against it. And so as we study Acts, the conclusion is believe in Jesus and be part of his church. And so Luke shares how the gospel went throughout Jerusalem in Acts 1 through 7 that we've just completed, just as Jesus said the gospel would do. And now we're seeing the gospel go to Judea and Samaria, just as Jesus said it would do. And in our narrative this week, we're going to see the very beginning of the gospel going to the ends of the earth. But the section still fits within that general section in Acts 8 through 11 of the gospel going to Judea and Samaria. So let's read our passage together, Acts 8, beginning in verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Verse 29. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Verse 32. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. 36. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Let's pray. God, our Father, it is our joy to gather together and to worship you. As we look at your word right now, help us to understand. Help us to see your majesty, the glory of your salvation, and the way that you demonstrate salvation. Lord, help us to honor you and to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the theme of today's passage is the Holy Spirit brings salvation. The Holy Spirit brings salvation. And throughout our study of Acts, we've seen that the Spirit has an active role in salvation. In fact, the Holy Spirit has been mentioned 25 times so far in the book of Acts. However, the focus of those passages has not been on the Holy Spirit, and so we haven't spent a significant amount of time studying the role of the Holy Spirit, but today's passage really emphasizes the role of the Holy Spirit in the salvation of the Ethiopian eunuch. And so we want to examine that together. And the first point that we'll see in this passage is the Spirit sends. The Spirit sends. Look with me again at verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." The first detail we see is that the Spirit sends people to a specific place at a specific time. In verse 26, an angel of the Lord sends Philip, and someone might argue that he could have been sent by any person of the Godhead, right? The Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit, any of them could have sent him. And I suppose that is possible. The entire Trinity is active in salvation. But in verse 29, it's the Spirit who tells Philip to go join the chariot. And this entire passage is indicating the role of the Spirit. So I think it's pretty clear it's the Spirit who wants Philip in this specific desert place at this specific time. So the Spirit sends people to a specific place at a specific time. And as we look at this situation on a surface level, the situation doesn't really make sense, right? Philip is in the midst of a very effective, successful ministry in Samaria. He's the main evangelist there. He seems indispensable to the ministry. But the Holy Spirit has a purpose for Philip. And so he sends Philip to a specific place at a specific time. Another reason this doesn't make sense on a surface level is the Spirit sends Philip from the midst of an area with a lot of people out into the desert where there are generally very few people. And so you can imagine Philip's response, "Lord, I have all these people here to minister to who can be saved. You know, am I going to be preaching to lizards and snakes out there? Why am I going to the desert?" We can think of similar responses we might have, right? This doesn't make sense logistically. I can't leave right now. The gospel is really starting to spread here. My ministry is flourishing. Could I go next week or next month or maybe next year? Could we send someone else? How about Complaining Charlie? It'd actually be really helpful if he would go out to the desert and minister. But if Philip had any of those thoughts, he clearly set them aside. And he probably recognized what God says in Isaiah 55, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." God's ways are infinitely beyond our understanding. And Philip clearly recognizes that, and so he obeys. Verse 27, "And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot. And as he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go over and join this chariot.' And so Philip ran to him." The second thing we see about the Spirit sending is that the Spirit sends people to a specific person at a specific time. And so now we see why Philip was sent out to the desert. Philip goes to the desert, to the specific place appointed by the Spirit, and lo and behold, this Ethiopian eunuch just happens to be passing by at that exact moment in his chariot, and he happens to be reading from the prophet Isaiah. And so we see that the Spirit has sent Philip to this specific place at this specific time so he can meet this specific person. And Luke shares a few things about this Ethiopian. First, he is a eunuch, which means that he was castrated or else had some sort of birth defect of the same kind. That was quite common for court officials to queens, for reasons you can imagine. I think the reason Luke mentions it, though, is because this means he could never have been a full Jew. He could have become what the Jews called a God-fearer, a Gentile who could worship at the temple and have some recognition as being part of Judaism, but could never actually enter into the inner part of the temple. So he could never actually become a full Jew with full rights to the temple because of that physical condition. The second thing we see about him is that he's actually really important. He's a court official to the queen of the Ethiopians. He's in charge of her entire treasury. And Ethiopia at this point was far larger than what we think of as the country of Ethiopia today. It was south of Egypt, and it actually represented the entire region of the Upper Nile River. It's a very large area. It was expansive. And at that point, it was considered to be, by the Romans and the Greeks, the ends of the earth. That was it. That was as far as the world went, as far as they knew, it's the ends of the earth. Now, the third thing we see about him is that he had been to Jerusalem to worship. So we don't know how or why, but for some reason he has an interest in the God of the Jews. There's no other temples in Jerusalem that he would be going there to worship. He's there to worship the Jewish God. So he goes there. And the last thing we see is that now he's headed home. He'd come from Ethiopia, he'd worshipped in Jerusalem, and now he's headed back home. I said that was the last thing. Last thing. And importantly, he is in the midst of reading from the book of Isaiah. And so the Holy Spirit has sent Philip to this specific place in the desert such that he arrives at the specific time where this specific Ethiopian is reading from the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. As we'll see in a minute, he's reading from a very specific and important passage in the book of Isaiah. It's that very moment when the Spirit sends Philip to meet the chariot and the eunuch. That leads us to our second point we see in this passage, and that is the Spirit prepares. The Spirit prepares. Let's read together beginning in verse 29. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet, and asked him, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. The first thing is that the Spirit prepares Christians, believers, to share the gospel. The Spirit prepares Christians to preach or to share the gospel. He does this in many ways, but we'll look at two briefly. The first is, the Spirit prepares Christians to preach by opening our minds to the truth. Right? For any person who is saved, that salvation only happened because the Holy Spirit has opened our eyes, our mind, our heart to the truth. Before, we thought we were fine. We didn't need God. We were satisfied with our life. We were satisfied with our own righteousness. But suddenly, the Spirit opened our eyes and we saw the truth. That I am wicked, I am a sinner, but God is righteous, and I have no right as a sinful being to stand before a holy God. I deserve his wrath, his punishment. But God prepared a way of escape. That way of escape is that he punished his own son, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, with the punishment that I should have been punished with. Jesus paid the debt that I should have paid. And so we place our trust and our hope solely in the death of Jesus Christ. And we turn from our sin and we believe in Jesus. Because the Spirit has prepared us by opening our minds to the truth. So the Spirit opens our minds as we are saved. But he also helps us to continue to grow as we study God's word and meditate on it. He continues to open our minds to the truth so that we can share it with other people. The Spirit prepares us to preach by revealing day by day, hour by hour, more and more how to share the gospel. And as we study God's word, as we listen to preaching, as we pray, as we meditate, and as we practice, we every day can become better at sharing God's truth. The Spirit reveals deeper and deeper the truths of the gospel. And the Spirit reveals the depth of our sin and the glorious majesty of God's grace and mercy. The truth of the gospel becomes ever more profound to us. And the Spirit prepares us for our own growth, for our own understanding, our own joy, but He also prepares us quite specifically for a purpose, to share Jesus. Notice there in verse 35, the eunuch has asked Philip to explain this passage in Isaiah, and Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. Philip points to Christ from the Old Testament. And this shouldn't actually be a surprise to us. This is how the early church did it, right? The New Testament isn't written yet. At this point, there's probably no books of the gospel written down. And so they shared from the Old Testament, and they shared the life of Christ, and they proved that he was the Messiah that the Old Testament had promised. But of course, now we have the New Testament, so we can ignore the Old Testament and never talk about it. That is a joke. Thanks for laughing. But the point is that the Spirit has dropped Philip down into this perfect situation, and the eunuch is reading in Isaiah, and the Spirit gives Philip the words to share with the eunuch. Because the Spirit prepares Christians to preach by opening our minds to the truth. The last point about the Spirit preparing Christians, the Spirit prepares Christians by demonstrating salvation. Now remember, Philip is a Jew. He's a Hellenistic Jew. And at this point, they are not particularly preaching the gospel to Gentiles yet. They're not really reaching out to Gentiles yet. But Philip has come straight from Samaria. And he's just been sharing the gospel with Samaritans. He's been seeing the Holy Spirit work in their lives. These people the Jews hated, God is saving them. And so Philip knows that the Spirit has sent him for this very purpose, to share the gospel with this Ethiopian, this Gentile. And so the Spirit has prepared Philip to preach to this Gentile by demonstrating salvation among the hated Samaritans. And we take this for granted because we are all Gentiles, as far as I know. I don't think there are any Jews among us. And so we just assume, of course, the gospel goes to the Gentiles. And yet, that's not how the Jews felt about it. And only the Holy Spirit could prepare a Jew to present the gospel to this Gentile. So the Spirit prepares Christians to preach. The Spirit prepares Christians to share the gospel. But the Spirit also prepares hearers for the gospel. Read again, beginning in verse 29. The Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah and the prophet, reading Isaiah the prophet, and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" And then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. So the Spirit tells Philip to join this chariot, and he runs up to the chariot. He hears the Ethiopian reading aloud from Isaiah. By the way, it was normal practice at this time to read out loud. It was natural that Philip would hear him reading. And although the eunuch is on a chariot, and I always think of that as assume this chariot's going very fast. They're going through the desert, and they have probably other servants with him because he's important. So they would have been walking slowly. And so he hears him sitting down reading from the book of Isaiah. And Philip just asks an introductory question: "Do you understand what you are reading?" And the Ethiopian replies, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now this is an amazing invitation. This is an evangelist's dream, right? I'm reading from this book that's talking about this guy who dies. Can you explain it to me? And remember, it's by the Holy Spirit's planning that he arrives at this exact moment, because the Holy Spirit's been preparing his heart, and he wants someone to explain God's word to him. Let's look at that passage he's reading. It's from Isaiah 53, which we read earlier in our service. Now, the passage of scripture he was reading was this: like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. Like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life was taken away from the earth. As you read Isaiah 53 now, as a Christian, knowing about the death of Jesus, you cannot help but hear this passage as a prophecy about Jesus' death. Right? I mean, you look at that passage, we just know it's talking about Jesus. The first part of Isaiah 53 says he was despised and rejected by men. He had no beautiful form that we should behold him. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. His chastisement brought us peace. By his wounds we are healed. That is saying, Jesus paid the price for sin that you and I should have paid. And with his blood he purchased peace with God, reconciliation with God. We've all gone astray like little sheep that are left to their own desires. Sheep tend to go astray. They don't stay where they're supposed to stay. And when God leaves us to our own devices, that's what every single human ever born, except Jesus, did. We all chose to go astray. We all turned away from God. But God laid on Jesus the iniquity of us all. And then we arrive in this particular set of verses that the Ethiopian was reading. Like a sheep going to be killed, he went silently before his accusers. He was denied justice. How do we describe a generation that does this? And so the Ethiopian says, who is the prophet talking about? Is he talking about himself or someone else? And again, if you like to tell people about Jesus, this is a pretty good introduction. This passage talks about how we've all turned from God, and yet this person died. God punished him with the iniquity of us all. Who's he talking about? What am I supposed to do about this? And then, again, the Spirit has Philip here at this exact moment. Because the Spirit prepares. The Spirit prepares Christians to share the gospel, and the Spirit prepares hearers, unbelievers, to hear and respond to the gospel. That leads us to the final point we see in this passage. The Spirit saves. The Spirit saves. Verse 35. Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Now, we don't see much detail about the Ethiopian eunuch's salvation, which is interesting because we're left to sort of assume that he was saved, even though last week we saw Simon, who probably was not saved. But nevertheless, the clear implication of this passage is that the Ethiopian hears the good news about Jesus, he responds in repentance and faith, and immediately he desires to be baptized. Now, some of you may have a verse 37 here. Some of you may notice that verse 37 is mentioned down in your footnotes, but it's actually missing between verses 36 and 38. And let me explain why that is. My Bible is just it's down at the bottom, so you read 36 straight to 38. Some, again, it's in brackets or something like that. It goes back to the issue of how the Bible was passed on to us from the very beginning. We believe that God inspired men to write down the Bible. All right, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God. 2 Peter 1:21, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We believe God's word is inspired. And some books were written as letters and others as theological treatises or historical narratives like Acts. And some people would argue the book of Hebrews is actually a sermon that's in written form. God spoke to the writers in such a way that as they were writing, their own personality came out in the writing But what they produced, the thing they finally wrote, was the very word of God, written exactly as he intended it. And so it is God's word, and it carries the clear markings of the personality of the individual author. You see God in it, and you see man in it. And so we can speak about the purpose and intent of the human author while acknowledging the ultimate purpose and intent is from God himself. And so God's exact word was written by the original authors, and it was perfect. But then, as these letters were passed on to churches and to people, they would have to make copies. And they didn't have computers back then. They didn't even have typewriters. No way to make duplicate copies. And so to make a copy, they would hand scribe the copy. Letter by letter, word by word, original document to new document. As you can imagine, this took great time and energy. If you've ever handwritten a paper, you know how long that takes. Not surprisingly, there were times when the copyists made errors in their copies. And most commonly, a single word was added or subtracted, or even just changed slightly. Sometimes changing one letter changes a word, right? From the to the. Two E's, sorry. Nobody knows when you say the or the, just guess. But anyway, once the error was made, it was very difficult to fix it. Right? And I should mention, by the way, the original writings in Greek, they were all capital letters and there were no spaces or punctuation. So you could see that there's room for error. And once the error is made, it would get passed on because it's very expensive to make one copy, and if I give you a copy, you don't have anything to compare it to. So you have to assume that what is in front of you is right. And so what happened is over time you have like a family line of copies, not like a human family, but this line of copies. And so if one of the early copies has an error in it, well, that whole line tends to continue carrying that error, unless somewhere further down the line somebody gets one of those copies and one of the other copies and they match them up and they maybe fix it to the original, or maybe they mess up that other family line. Anyway, let's fast forward a few thousand years. Today, we don't have any of the original copies, any of the original manuscripts of Scripture. We just have copies. So there's a field of study. It's called textual criticism. And textual criticism's job is to study these ancient manuscripts, the oldest, the most accurate that we have, and to compare them. And they have this series of criteria, which I'm not going to get into, but there's four basic points. And what they do is they seek to determine what the original manuscripts of Scripture said. And for the vast majority of Scripture, they're able to arrive with very strong confidence at a conclusion that this is, in fact, what the original manuscript said. And based on these studies, we find that the vast majority of the time, there's essentially no question in regarding to the wording. We have very strong confidence about passages that address every key doctrine of Scripture. It is the very Word of God we're looking at, translated into English. Taking all that to verse 37, at this point, almost no modern translators believe this verse was in the original manuscript. We believe it was added in. The very best and earliest manuscripts we have, every single one of them excludes verse 37. So most modern translations don't put it within the main text. They put it in brackets or down in the footnote at the bottom. But even without verse 37, I would again say it's fairly clear this eunuch has been saved. He desires baptism. Philip chooses to baptize him. And then in verse 39, after Philip leaves, the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. And so the text is very clearly indicating that this Ethiopian eunuch has been saved. And so the Holy Spirit prepared him, and then the Holy Spirit granted him salvation. Now, many interpreters at this point will try to tell us where the exact location of the spring is that they came across. And ultimately, the text is just way too vague to be sure. But the location of the spring isn't really the point of this passage. As the New American Commentary says, surely the more significant consideration is that at precisely the critical time they came to water. They're along this arid route they were traveling. The coincidences are too numerous to be coincidences. The Spirit was in all of this. The Holy Spirit saves. The Holy Spirit reveals truth. The Holy Spirit prepares hearts. He opens eyes and he saves. The eunuch says, "What hinders, what prevents, what keeps me from being baptized?" And clearly nothing prevents him from being baptized. All the barriers have been removed. All hindrances to the spread of the gospel are gone. This black Gentile eunuch can join the family of God. And he becomes the first recorded Gentile to be saved. Now, I want to make a few points about the baptism we see here. This is not the main point of the text, but the text does address baptism. My personal view, that I hope is the view of the church, is that Acts, like the gospel before it, the gospels, all four of them, demonstrates a clear pattern of believers' baptism by immersion, that is, putting them under the water. I want you to see why I think that. There are other views of baptism, of course. The most common is infant baptism, in which the children of believers are sprinkled or have water poured on them. And those who practice infant baptism tend to baptize adults in that same form, either sprinkling them with water or pouring water over them. There are also some people who baptize only believers, but they still do it by a sprinkling or a pouring. And I'm not really going to get into why they do that. They do have a mix of historical, theological, linguistic reasons why they do that. They're all wrong. But I just want to point out what we see in this text and see the baptism there. So the way I see it, our description of this passage fits most consistently with baptism by immersion. Now, first of all, the general meaning of the Greek word used here and used for baptism is baptizo. That general meaning is immerse. That's the common meaning. Now, to be fair, there are a few instances where baptizo means something different than that, but that is the most normal meaning. So just the general meaning of the word used would suggest immersion. Second, if the baptism is a baptism by sprinkling, they could easily use the water that they have in the chariot with them. Right? If they're just going to sprinkle a few drops on him, they don't need a massive quantity of water. They just need a few drops of water. And so they don't need to find a spring. They just need to stop and baptize him. The third, if baptism was pouring, and so maybe they don't want to use up their good supply of water as they cross the desert because it takes a little more. Philip still could have gone by himself down to the water, taken a jar, filled it up, and come and poured it over the eunuch. But they go down to the water together. Philip baptizes the eunuch, and then they come back out of the water together. When it says they came out of the water together, that doesn't mean out from under the water together. It just means they walked out of the water together. So it's not saying... Some people argue that's saying he immersed him. That's not what it's saying. But again, why are they walking out into the middle of the water together if all he's doing is sprinkling or pouring water over the top? Doesn't prove that infant baptism is false. This is just one example where the person who's baptized seems to be baptized by immersion. He's obviously saved before he's baptized. And of all the examples we've seen so far in Acts, they all indicate fairly clearly a believer's baptism, and they all suggest, like this one does, a baptism by immersion, being placed under the water. Again, it's not a hard proof, but I think the evidence points in that direction. Verse 39, "And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea." Now this reinforces our first point that the Holy Spirit sends people to a specific place at a specific time. Philip serves where the Holy Spirit is sending him. He went to the desert to meet the Ethiopian, and he shared the gospel with him, and as they finished, they passed a spring and he baptized him. Now that task is complete. He doesn't return to Samaria, even though that work is continuing there. The Spirit carries Philip away to Azotus, and he preaches the gospel all the way to Caesarea. Last comment, as we think about the fact that the Holy Spirit saves, and we consider this section in relation to the gospel going to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the ends of the earth, I just want to help us get our geographical bearings. Israel, that is both Judea and Samaria, the northern and southern kingdoms, is situated generally between the Mediterranean Sea on the west, this would be all's west, right? And the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, and the Dead Sea on the east. And Jerusalem, which is the capital of the southern kingdom of Israel, is due west of the northern tip of the Dead Sea. All right, so it's kind of on the eastern side of Israel, about halfway up. Yeah, maybe a little less than halfway up. Samaria is the remnants of the northern kingdom. It's to the north of the city of Jerusalem. So in verse 25 last week, the apostles returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel along to the cities along the way. Philip may or may not have been with them at that point. But either way, the gospel is going throughout Samaria, which is northern Israel. Then the angel appears to Philip, tells him to go south to a road that goes to Gaza. Gaza is well east of Jerusalem, all the way to the coast and even a little further south. So the gospel has gone to Samaria, to the northern part, and then down to the southern part, and over to the west, to the coast. And at the end of our passage, when Philip finds himself at Azotus and preaches in all the towns until he gets to Caesarea, he's working his way up the western coastline from the southwestern tip of Judea to the northwestern corner of Samaria. So at this point, the gospel has gone through most of Samaria in the northern part of Israel, down to the southern tip of Judea in the south and along the western coast of Israel. So what we're seeing is the gospel is spreading throughout Judea and Samaria, just as Jesus said it would. Not just in scattered corners, but in cities throughout that region, the gospel is going forth. And the gospel now has been shared with this Ethiopian who takes the gospel with him to the end of the earth in that direction. So at the end of verse 40, when Philip ends up in Caesarea, he has shared the gospel throughout Judea and Samaria. It seems like he settles in Caesarea and has a family, because in Acts 21 we'll find him there again. And at that point he has children. I think it's four daughters who prophesy. As we think about the Spirit bringing salvation in this passage, what are some ways that we should respond to that truth? First of all, worship the God who saves. Right, the entire Trinity is at work in salvation. The Father decreed before time that salvation would come to men. The Son voluntarily gave up his life to die for sinners, to die for those whom God had given to him before time. And the Spirit sends people to deliver the gospel. He prepares people's hearts to share the gospel. He prepares people's hearts to hear the gospel. And then he saves them. And so we need to worship God for his salvation, rejoice in our salvation, praise God for his grace and his mercy that he demonstrated to us. We who deserve death but receive life and joy and peace. So praise the God of our salvation. But we also need to be those people who are being prepared to share the gospel. So study God's word and be reminded of how it points to Jesus Christ. Be able to share Jesus from anywhere in Scripture. Just like Philip here, he just starts from Isaiah, where the Ethiopian eunuch is reading, and he just takes him through to Jesus. Show how Scripture points to Jesus. Be open to the call of the Spirit in your life to share the gospel, and then go and share the gospel. Make Jesus known to others. Tell people the good news about Jesus. We also need to pray fervently that the Spirit would bring salvation. Pray for the salvation of specific people that you know that need salvation. Pray for salvation generally in our church and in our city and in our state and nation and throughout the world. And pray that we would be faithful. The Spirit sends, the Spirit prepares, and the Spirit saves. So we should worship God for his salvation, share the gospel of salvation, and pray that the Spirit would bring salvation. Let's do that now. God our Father, you are a God who saves. You sent your Son Jesus, who will be eternally worshipped as the Lamb who is worthy to be slain. And Spirit, you move in people's hearts. You send us to share the gospel. You prepare us to share the gospel. And we know that you have those whom you are preparing to hear the gospel. Lord, we ask that you would save. Save those who we know in our families or among our friends, our co-workers who need salvation. We ask that you would grant true repentance to our own children, true understanding of their need for a Savior, Jesus. We ask for salvation throughout this city. Lord, may we be faithful to share the gospel, and may you move among the hearts of people to hear it. May you be glorified in all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.